We recognize that song as being drawn from the passage in Isaiah 53, which speaks of a suffering servant, which we recognize was Jesus, as he died on the cross. That leading up to the events leading up to the cross, his judgment, fairness is taken away in the mock trials of Herod and others. Even Pilate, I find no fault in this man. But they said, crucify him anyway. That's what they wanted. And so he suffered for our sins. The lashes and the stripes actually took place before the cross. But it is seen as an event. The suffering begins as he carries that cross to the point that physically he's no longer able, having been lashed with the whip. And yet by his stripes we are healed. But that was God's plan. That's why Isaiah, over 700 years before Jesus came, could make that statement. And in fact, you recall on the road where the Ethiopian eunuch is traveling, and he happens to be reading that very section. Philip joins him in the chariot. The section that he was reading, though back then they didn't have chapters and verses, and so Philip couldn't say, oh, I see you're reading Isaiah 53. But that's the area, that's the place where he was reading. And the Ethiopian wants to know, is this man talking about himself? Is this Isaiah? Something's going to happen to Isaiah? Or is it somebody else? And from that passage, in Acts chapter 8, Luke reminds us or reveals to us that Philip began from that passage to preach unto him Jesus. When Paul said that he preached Jesus Christ and him crucified, Philip did too. He preached Jesus as to how he fit that passage and why it would be that he would die for the sins of mankind. As we saw this morning, he would have preached the necessity of being baptized into Christ that we might become united with him in his death. The benefits of that death. That's why the chariot is stopped and he says, here's water, what doth hinder me to be baptized? When you preach Jesus Christ and him crucified, you preach the necessity of baptism as we saw this morning. We're not merely arguing with a religious world out there who is saying, well, you know, there's some people say you don't have to be baptized and some that say you do. And what difference does it make? As long as we all believe Jesus Christ is God's Son, it makes all the difference in the world because it has to do with the cross. And whether we're going to preach the cross. Tonight I want us to take a look at the cross. And as we live in the shadow of the cross, I want us to notice how it fits in the scheme of redemption. And that's important. Many of the things that you'll hear tonight are not new to you if you've been a Christian for a while. But I have made a mistake in days gone by of just assuming, well, everybody knows that, you know, sort of like that commercial. Someone says something obvious, oh, 15 minutes, you know, save you money on your car insurance. Everybody knows that. And I've been down that path where I'm thinking, well, you know, everybody knows that. There's always a generation coming along. This illustration I've used from time to time, but I'm not sure that I've ever used it with my dad in the audience. But I'm sure he's aware of what I'm about ready to say. That, you know, it's going to happen. I was like a junior in high school, and Dad had preached a lesson about the young prophet and believing a lie. You remember how the older prophet lied to the young prophet? And how that young prophet disobeyed God and was slain by the lion? And he preached a lesson on that, and I thought, man, that's a great lesson. And afterwards I told Dad, I said, man, that's really neat, you know, story and so forth. Dad says, you didn't know that? You know? Well, see, prior to that, when I'm like a freshman and a sophomore, I'm sitting there, and listen, you young folks, I'm not giving you any ideas tonight. Do not, this is a real bad example. You don't want to do this. But while Dad was preaching, I was sitting there designing go-karts in my mind. I like to work on mechanical things and so forth. And I would just design this go-kart in my mind, and then when I had we built one, my brother and I did, but during, and I'm sitting there thinking, now how do I make the brakes on this thing? Because we're making it all literally out of baling wire and wood and stuff out of the barn. And you know, so we get the little scrub breaks and all that. You guys have seen that type of thing. And Dad may have mentioned that or preached on that, but I never heard it. I was a good kid. I'd sit there and look right at him and think of something else. And so I began to realize when I'm preaching that there are generations coming along, and I'm not saying every young person does this. Sometimes adults daydream too. We need to continue to remind generations as they come along of what the Bible is all about. And so I want to talk about the cross and the scheme of redemption tonight. Again, in many ways only touching the hem of the garment, but see how it fits in the scheme of redemption, because as you get out there in the world and you start talking to other people, they don't always understand that. You take a premillennialist, for instance. His view, or the view of many premillennialists, is that Jesus came to this earth to set up an earthly kingdom. But the Jews messed up his plans. They killed him, and so in order to keep his followers together, he formed the church. And that would keep them faithful and following him until he comes back a second time with his angels and so forth. And this time we'll have the Battle of Armageddon, and this time Jesus will win. And of course, the obvious question is, well, if the Jews could thwart him once, why can't they do it again? Well, they say this time Jesus will come back and there'll be a miraculous conversion of the Jews. Well, then why didn't he do it then? They don't understand the cross and how it plays in redemption. The church is not an afterthought. God had intended that from the beginning. And most of us know that. But young folks, you need to know that the cross was not something that the Jews, that it was in the plan of God all along. And just a quick thought about the phrase, the scheme of redemption. There have been from time to time people who had a problem with that. Said, I don't know if I like that word scheme of redemption. Because that sounds bad. You know, people that are always scheming and so forth. And God is good, and God wouldn't go scheming. Well, that's a particular, really, a definition of the word and limited definition of the word even today. I was impressed when the wife of a gospel preacher, many years ago, we were talking about, we were close friends, just started out preaching, didn't have anything, you know, and we were discussing the problems of you know, money and not having much stuff and so forth. And I was telling the fellow, I said, well, you know, you could do thus and so. I said, get you a few tools. And he goes, oh, no. And the wife spoke up, she says, no, he doesn't know anything about tools. She says, in fact, she says, when our dryer went bad, I'm the one who had to change out the timer. And I looked, I said, you what? Now listen, this is before the days of electronics and, you know, LED lights and all those things. You fellows who've ever messed with that sort of thing know that those timers, they were just all mechanical timers. And if you looked at the back of that timer, there'd be like about 25 terminals there. And then color-coded wires all pushed onto those terminals. Well, obviously, the 8 basic colors are used and more. And so now it's orange plus white stripe and all that kind of stuff. And I said, you did what? She goes, oh, yeah. She says, it wasn't all that bad. She says, I just went and bought the new timer. And then she says, you know, right there on the back, you've got all of the she didn't use the word schematic, but she says, you got all the drawing there. It tells you where every wire goes to every terminal. You just look at number 23, and you put the orange and the white there, and it says here, you know. And so she replaced the timer herself. That diagram is called a schematic. Nothing devious about it, is it? What is a schematic? And the word schema in the Greek text, it's the idea of a plan that God had. There's nothing devious about the word scheme. A schematic lets you know how the electronics work. A fellow going to repair it wants to look at the schematic because that's going to inform you. Well, God sought to inform us as well. He had a plan. He had a means whereby He was going to save mankind. And the Bible is the schematic. The Bible is a revelation. It's a manifestation of what was a mystery is now manifested unto us. God spelling it out, letting us know. He had a scheme. He had a plan. All mapped out. And it works. And so as we look at the cross and the scheme of redemption, I want us to look at three things, sort of paralleling various things that we'll be talking about. But we do need to know who we are. We do need to know where we're going, and we do need to know what happens when we die. Recently, my wife and I had a Bible study just a couple of weeks ago with a woman. Initially, she came to us. She was needing some money and some help. We began to talk about some things, and we set up a Bible study. We're studying with her. And she's just all distraught about some terrible things that were happening to her in her life. The majority of them happening because of not only sins in the past, but also continued sins in her life. But she was wanting to know what the Bible has to say and why things happen. She couldn't understand why bad things were happening necessarily. And I used as an example, we were in a gospel meeting. She had been attending the meeting, and the local preacher, I'm sorry, the preacher who was preaching in the gospel meeting, his wife happens to have multiple sclerosis. But you see her, She's managing to get around with a cane or a walker, and she's always smiling. She's always smiling. And this woman had seen her. And she's not asking, why me? She understands there's a bigger picture. There's a place where she'll be free from all of that. And the woman looked at me, she goes, but why would God let something like that happen to such a righteous person? I know why it's happening to me, but she's righteous. That shouldn't happen. She doesn't understand what's going on. As we look at the book, then, of Genesis, turn, if you would, to the book of Genesis in Genesis chapter 2. We're familiar with this story. But we want to see the story of two trees and how this has to do with what we're talking about. Who is man? Well, we're reminded that God created man from the dust of the ground. And it's really, let's go back to Genesis 1. In Genesis 1 and verse 26, God said, let us, here's the Godhead, let us make man in our image, see the plural pronouns, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and the birds of the heaven, and so forth. They'll have dominion over the rest of the living creation. Man is going to be different. He's going to be made in our image. He's not talking about the physical side of man, obviously. Man isn't just some animated creature like the fish and the birds, but rather, he has a soul. He has a spirit that is in the image of God. Well, we know that not only did God make man, and by the way, the Bible tells us in verse 31, and God saw everything that he made, and behold, it was very good, and there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. On the sixth day, he made man, he made woman, as we see in chapter 2, a sort of recap of what's happening, and how it is that woman was made. She was made from the rib, of course, of Adam. And so God made Adam and Eve on the sixth day. And everything was good. It wasn't the sixth epoch. It wasn't the sixth long period after millions and millions of years. It was the sixth day. And God made man. Made man in his image. The writer of Ecclesiastes reminds us that God made man upright, meaning spiritually upright. But he sought out his own inventions. He sought out his own sin. But man starts off good. Notice that Adam and Eve, you know, they don't start off with a depraved nature. And man doesn't have a depraved nature either as he begins in his formative years as a child. We're not born with Adam's sin. Adam and Eve sinned, and they didn't have a depraved nature. We'll see in a moment why they sinned. Nevertheless, they sinned. Satan got them to sin. And it wasn't because of a depraved nature or an inherited nature. It wasn't because, well, you know, we're just human. We have to sin. God made them in His image. The spiritual side of man was pure and holy. God walked with man and had fellowship with man. And it's interesting, He places him then in a garden. Now, the Bible tells us in verse 8 that Jehovah planted a garden eastward in Eden. And there He put man, whom He had formed, out of the ground made Jehovah. And God caused every tree that is pleasant to the sight God caused to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. And the tree of life also is in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. We know what happens as we move ahead. But would you notice just for a moment that all of the trees that God said they could eat of were trees that were pleasant to the sight and good for food? Now, the Bible tells us that God makes woman. And then in God put them in this garden, verse 15. And in verse 16, Jehovah commanded man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die." It's going to happen. Don't do that. But you can eat everything else. So there's one tree they couldn't eat of. All the other trees they could eat, and they were good for food. They looked pleasant. Now, in chapter 3, we know what happens. The devil comes in the form of a serpent. He's a subtle being, obviously. And the Bible tells us that the devil comes to the woman and begins to tempt her. We know that she knows what's going on. Because the woman said to the serpent, verse 2 of chapter 3, "Of the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, thou shalt not eat of it, neither shalt thou touch it, lest ye die." Of course, the devil, who is the father of lies, what does he do? He lies to her. And in verse 4, the serpent says to the woman, "You will not surely die. For God doth know that in the day you eat thereof, then your eyes will be opened, and you shall be as God, knowing good from evil." Well, God does know good from evil, but there's a difference between knowing good from evil by knowledge of something and knowing good and evil because you experienced it. I know, for instance, if you take some of the illicit drugs that are out there, you could become stoned out of your mind. You could do things you have no idea that you're doing. You can get drunk and you can and think you know how to operate a car and go out there and you can end up killing other people because you're stone drunk. I know that. But I've never touched any illicit drugs or consumed them in any way. Or even alcohol as far as that's concerned. I've never experienced that. I've experienced other sins. That's not my point. God knows the difference between good and evil. But God never sinned. But she would know through the practice of it. And so the devil is just deceiving that way. And so the woman, it says in verse 6, she saw that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, and it was desired to make one wise. And it's been brought to your attention before. That John, when he is writing in 1 John chapter 2, reminds us that all that is in the world, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, here it is, good to look upon. This is going to taste good. In the vain glory of life, it'll make me wise. Appealing to my pride, that which looks good, that which feels good, that which makes me look good, that'll get people to sin. James reminds us that sin takes place when we are enticed through our lusts. We got to stop lusting after that which is not good for us. But man did. She did. And the Bible tells us that she ate of it. And we know the consequences of that. All of a sudden, they're beginning to experience some things for the first time. She began, and Adam partook of it as well, and so they began to, all of a sudden, their shame. Oh, we got to cover ourselves. We're naked. Their innocence is gone. They're afraid. When God calls on them, what do? They hide because they're afraid. They never experienced that before. You see, sin does some terrible things to us. It's not just a technical matter. Okay, now you're guilty and you can't go to heaven. Now you're guilty and you'll suffer eternal fire of hell. It's more than that. If you happen to read the bulletin article, it captivates us. It puts us into bondage. It's a cruel master. We don't feel good like we think we're going to feel good. She didn't eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil and go, man, I feel smart now. I feel great. And God calls her. She says, what? I know what you know. No, she didn't do that, did she? But then again, Satan lied. He deceived her. And they sinned. But what's interesting is that in dealing with mankind when he's in paradise, he is there with the tree of life. God put man in paradise and planned on man living forever. In paradise. That was his design. I'm going to make man. He's going to live forever. In paradise. The tree of life was there. And if a man partook of that tree of life, he'd live forever. And so there they have it. They have a lot of trees to eat from. They looked good too. And you think about the righteousness and the godly living today. You young folks, you don't need to be participating in sinful things to have fun. Because we recognize that there are a lot of other things in life. You can have all kinds of fun with it that are not sinful. It's not like God put them in this terrible place and life was harsh and all of that. And God says, okay, I'll give you something that it'll get you by. You'll be able to live, but it won't taste that great, you know. But at least you can live on it. You know, like some of these programs, these reality programs, you know, where people have to eat bugs to get by and all that kind of stuff. And what God did here? Gave them good food to eat, pleasant trees to look at. But no, I've got to have that over there. Man gets married to a woman and he's excited. You know, here's his beautiful bride. And then the next thing you know, because his eyes are not appreciative of what God has given him in marriage and in wife, he's looking somewhere else. Oh, I've got a good wife and she's great, you know, and all that. But I see this over here. Any more women do it today as well. Looking out somewhere else. Not satisfied with the good things God gives us. And so they were kicked out of the garden. Sin comes into the picture. Paradise is lost. We know how the story goes. We know how that they no longer had access to the tree of life as they are kicked out of the garden. And God places angels there so that they can't come back in and have access to the tree of life. Paradise is lost. God made man, put him in paradise, and said, live forever. And man said, that's not good enough. I want to be, I want to taste, I think this. And sin comes into our life. In Revelation chapter 22, in verses 1 through 5, and it's not new, nothing is new with me. Everything I learned from somebody else. But in Revelation chapter 22, we find when the Christians who are enduring persecution and some who weren't enduring it but were being encouraged, endure the persecution, be faithful unto death and I'll give you a crown of life. We recognize that the end result of all things. Who am I? I was someone created in the image of God. Where am I going now? Well, I'm not headed into eternity on this earth because I don't have access to the tree of life anymore. And I myself have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. I can't pay for the sin except with my own death. The wages of sin is death. Now there is a free gift of life out there, but that's in Jesus Christ, isn't it? And that has to do with the cross. So we're all going, we're all moving. All of us are living. We're headed toward eternity is what's happening. If the Lord comes in the next few minutes, if the Lord comes an hour from now, all of us will be facing eternity. But if He doesn't, we'll still face eternity. There's no pause button. Some of you young folks are sitting there thinking, you know, how long will it take before you die? Let's say you live to be about 80 years. Let's say you live to be 90. How long will it take? Let's say you live to be 100. How long will it take you to die? Long time, huh? Does anybody ever get killed in a car accident? All of a sudden, they don't quite make it there, do they? Do we ever die because of terminal diseases? Yeah. All of a sudden, we don't make it there. Do we ever die because of the wickedness of other people? Going about our business, working in our shop, someone comes in, robs and kills us. They don't want any witnesses. Yeah. There's all kinds of reasons why men die. And so all of us are really just headed toward eternity. Some of us will get there sooner than others. Or we'll all get there at the same time. The Lord comes before we pass from this life through other means. And so then we end up facing judgment. Just as Adam and Eve did. God set them there for eternity, but once sin came into the picture, there was judgment. You can't live here anymore. And you're not coming back. And we all remember what was said about the punishment that was given them. But when we see this paradise in Revelation chapter 22, in verses 1 through 5, we see an interesting picture there as heaven is painted, and it says, in figurative language, of course, here is heaven. He showed me a river, the water of life, bright as crystal, proceeding up from the throne of God and of the Lamb, because Jesus, when this is written, has died for mankind. And the Bible says, in the midst of the street thereof, there was on one side of the river, and on that was the tree of life, bearing 12 manners of fruit, yielding fruit every month, and the leaves of the trees were for the healing of the nations. The point is, it's continual, it's eternal. It's always yielding its fruit here. That doesn't happen in trees nowadays, does it? But back then, it's always there. The tree of life. There's eternal life there in heaven. And we recognize even earlier when he is writing to the churches and trying to get them in various occasions to repent and to do what is right. Revelation chapter 2 and in verse 7, he that hath an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give him to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Paradise is lost, but in heaven paradise is regained. Fellowship then is restored through the Lamb of God. So the cross has that bearing in order to get us back to the tree of life, in order to get us into eternity. There is the cross. Access to the tree of life is there again, but now it is there forever. And so between Genesis and Revelation is the story of redemption through Jesus Christ. The Bible tells us, though, that God had a plan. He had a scheme before the foundation of the world. Were men to sin, God had a plan to take care of that. And that's why the cross is not an afterthought. It was God's thought from the very beginning. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. As Paul writes to the Ephesians, he is writing to these Christians, and he is saying God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, meaning spiritual realms, in Christ. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. He's not talking about choosing Mary, Joe, Bob, but the fact that he chose those who would be able to come to this tree of life again, he chose them. It would be in Christ. It would be in the Son of God. It would be in the chosen one, the anointed one, who would die for their sins and bring about the atonement. And that's why he says later on, as he speaks of Jesus, he says that we become adopted as sons through Jesus Christ. Unto him, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, our brother prayed and gave thanks for the grace and the mercy of God. Indeed, God was gracious and good and loving, and he freely bestowed this on us in the beloved, in whom we have our redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace. Now, God couldn't just act like nothing happened. God couldn't forgive man by just simply saying, well, I just forgive you. Because it wouldn't work with his justice. And he would know that. God cannot have fellowship with sin. Just to say, I forgive you, doesn't take away the sin. And God doesn't lie to himself. God doesn't lie. He cannot lie. He didn't lie to himself. Because if he could have done it with Adam and Eve. Well, you know, Adam and Eve, you know, they ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. I'm just going to act like they didn't do that. I'm certainly not going to confront them. Because if you confront them, you just make them mad. You know, that's how people deal with sin today. We just won't talk about it. We'll just act like that didn't happen. It sometimes happens in the home where parents don't understand discipline. My daughter had a really, really close friend when she was in eighth grade, my oldest daughter. Eventually, things went from bad to worse because she had a brother who was already into marijuana and so forth. So he introduces her into it the summer after eighth grade. So when she starts high school, she's all in that crowd. And she went from a person who was a valedictorian to someone who didn't even graduate. But in dealing with her and talking with the girl's mother on several occasions, when she would get caught with the marijuana or the drugs or things of that nature, the mother actually told me this. She says, look, we're trying to deal with this. And she says, I know she did this and so forth. And I know she skipped class and blah, 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 blah. But we just told her, we're just going to start new. We're just going to act like that didn't happen. We're just going to start new. Well, it didn't work. The girl didn't have to face the problems. She didn't have to make any changes. Mom and dad are just saying, you know, I'll just wipe your slate clean. Let's just walk on. It doesn't work. And God would have to lie to himself. He knows it doesn't work. He couldn't just say, I'm just going to forgive Adam and Eve and just act like that didn't happen. No, they would still have access to the tree of life. What other sins would follow as they continue to eat at the tree of life? That's not good. And God can't ignore our sins either. Yes, God is good and gracious and wants to forgive us of our trespasses, but those trespasses have to be paid for in order for a just God to say some go to heaven and some suffer the eternity of hell. And in order for justice to be served, those sins had to be redeemed. And they were redeemed through the blood of Jesus Christ. That's why we can have forgiveness according to the riches of His grace. I want us to notice something. There are many people who talk about the Bible is just written by men. And many of us have seen this before, but young people, I want you to just take note of something. You know how people will say, well, the Bible is just written by men. Well, let's look at some evidence for the truth of the Bible. And just look at the cross. Now, there are many prophecies about Jesus that were fulfilled that would just be almost impossible. They would be impossible for a person to predict 500 years out, 600 years out, to be able to predict things like the fact that Jesus would be born in a town called Bethlehem, a small little basically suburb of Jerusalem. That'd be just like saying the first president from the state of Texas. If you could go back 200 years ago and someone says, you know, I prophesy that 200 years from now the first president of the state of Texas will be from Hudson. Now see, if you predicted that he would be from Dallas, Fort Worth area, or Houston, you've got a lot of people there, and there's going to be a whole lot more people there, and the odds of you guessing that would be pretty good. But Micah did not guess that when he said that it would be in Bethlehem that the Messiah would be born. So many prophecies like that. But let's just look at those surrounding the cross. He's going to be called a king. And indeed he was. And so the week before, as he comes into this last week of his life, he comes into Jerusalem, and here's the praise given to him as he comes in riding on the donkey, the colt, the foal of a donkey. And people are throwing down their coats and so forth. They're honoring him as king. Even on the cross, king of the Jews. Though, in some cases, mockery is exactly right. He would be our king. You find it in the Psalms. Many of the Messianic Psalms written by David. 900 years plus before the time of Christ, you have these prophecies where the Messiah is given vinegar to drink, and you see that fulfilled. That's what they did when he was on the cross. He was going to be betrayed, and Judas betrayed him. It wouldn't be that they would just come upon. There would be a betrayal that would be involved in that. There would be the money that would be used to buy the potter's field. Zechariah talks about these 30 pieces of silver. Why 30? It's not really a significant number among the Hebrews. 7, 10, those were very popular numbers. 30. Well, Zechariah, 500 plus years before Christ. How could he guess that? My friends, he didn't guess it. The Holy Spirit inspired these prophecies. He was silent before his accusers. There's Isaiah 53. Like a sheep going before its shearers, is silent, is dumb. So Jesus was. He was going to fight them with words. We find that the Messiah was spat upon and struck. We find that he would be hated without a cause. He'd be crucified with criminals. Now why would you think that? How could you, in the case of Isaiah, almost 700 years before the Christ, how are you going to figure out that here's this, you know, you might come up with this scheme and there was this guy and he was a servant of the Lord, but the people didn't accept him and so they killed him. But how would you know he'd be crucified with a couple of thieves? That he'd be given vinegar to drink, that his feet would be pierced, that his hands and his feet would be pierced, and then later his side, because he is mocked and he is ridiculed while he is hanging there upon the cross and even prior to that. What about the soldiers gambling for his garment? How would you come up with something like that? How about the bones not being broken while the bones of the thieves were? They come to Jesus, he's dead. And so they take a spear and run it into his side. And they look upon him whom they pierced. The soldiers would pierce his side. And then when you bury this one, he's buried with the rich. He's not buried with the commoners. He's given a terrible death sentence. Instead of being killed by a sword, he is crucified, which was a means of capital punishment that the Romans used, not commonly. They commonly, you know, would put someone to death with the sword. Romans 13, in fact. You see, the government doesn't bear the sword in vain. That was the common instrument of capital punishment. But crucifixion was saved for those that they're trying to make an example of. Not a common criminal, but rather someone that they despised and hated. They wanted him to suffer before he died. I'm talking about the Romans. But it was God's, it was the Jews who were saying, crucifying, crucifying. We don't want him just dead. We want him to suffer in death. Now you take a person like that and bury him in a rich man's tomb. But Joseph of Arimathea, the rich man, buried him in his tomb. And then, of course, he would be resurrected and that he would ascend to heaven. All of these specific things, these specific points of the cross of prophecy remind us that God had it in his plan. That's the point. The Bible was not just written by men. All of these specific points of action or the events themselves were prophesied hundreds of years before they actually took place. Not just one or two. There's no way those men could have guessed at that. The only way they could write that was because the Holy Spirit inspired them to write it. And it was in God's mind from the beginning. Were man to sin, he had a plan. And so, we find in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, if we go back there, not only were there those two trees, but there were two promises. In Genesis 3 and verse 15, we find that judgment takes place. You've sinned, Adam and Eve, and you can no longer stay here in this garden. And so we find that God comes to them, and God tells them that there's punishment for this sin. He tells them, you know, Adam, how that his work now will be with the sweat of his brow. It's going to be frustrated as he goes to plant, and he's going to have to deal with weeds and so forth, and it's just going to be a difficult life. And he says to the woman, he tells her that when she bears children, it'll be a very painful incident. There'll be a lot of pain in conception and pain in bringing forth the children in verse 16. And he tells the devil, in the form of a serpent here in verse 14. Jehovah said unto the serpent, because thou hast done this. There's consequences for tempting other people to break God's law. And he says, because you've done this, he says, you're cursed above all the cattle, above all every beast in the field, upon thy belly thou shalt go, and dust thou shalt eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and woman, between thy seed and her seed, and he shall bruise thy head, thou shalt bruise his heel. Here we have, in the very beginning, long before there's the law of Moses, long before these prophets, you find God saying to the devil, you'll bruise the heel of the seed of woman. As Jesus died on the cross, it's just a bruising of the heel. But he's resurrected to life, and even to greater life of authority and power, as he sits at the right hand of God. And when he did that, he took out the power of Satan. He put to naught the power of Satan. He bruised its head. And so God promises this is going to happen. The seed of woman, not the seed of man and woman. We know that Jesus was born of a woman, and he was born a virgin birth, and he becomes a fulfillment of that. In the fullness of time, Jesus is born of a woman. But he was born to defeat Satan and to defeat him on the cross. And Colossians chapter 2 reminds us of that very point. He put to naught the power of death. All these principalities and powers. Jesus takes it out of the way when he dies on the cross. In Genesis chapter 12 and verses 1 through 3, we recall the promises given to Abraham. God was going to make a great nation and he was going to give him a land. But he said, of your seed, all the nations would be blessed. So as God moves along in the picture, in the scheme of redemption, he is foreseeing the coming of the Christ. Through Abraham's seed, he would come. In Genesis chapter 3, Galatians chapter 3, we are reminded of that. And also, when you look at the genealogies in Matthew and in Luke, we find that Jesus comes through Abraham. He is of the seed of Abraham. And when God said that of your seed all the nations would be blessed, do not take that to mean by being a Jew. Because he didn't say seeds, as of many, Galatians 3, but seed, which is Christ. God was saying through Abraham, I'm going to send the Christ, and all nations will be blessed by him. And Paul goes on to say that we now are children of Abraham. That is, we are blessed with this promise through Jesus Christ. There were two covenants that were given. The old prophesied about the Christ. And you recall that Jesus on the road to Emmaus in Luke chapter 24, we don't have time to read that, but you recall the disciples who were walking on the road to Emmaus and how downtrodden they are, you know, because Jesus has died, but they haven't seen him resurrected yet. And so they're sad. And Jesus said that they were slow of heart. They needed to believe. He said, don't you understand? And I'm paraphrasing. Don't you understand that all of these things had to happen? This is what was prophesied. How that the Christ would come, how he would suffer, and how he would die, and on the third day be resurrected. And that was the third day. And he used the Scripture to open their eyes. He did the same with his disciples, and they began to see, hey, Jesus is the Christ, and he died for our sins. That old law brought us to the new. It was like a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ as we see these prophecies pointing toward the Christ, and we've seen the promises made. And we see the tree of life lost, but now it is going to be regained. And the old, which is called the first in the book of Hebrews, was just a shadow. That tabernacle was just a shadow. It wasn't the true tabernacle. It wasn't the true dwelling place of God. And so the Hebrew writer tells us that when Jesus came, that he came in order to take away that, to die on the cross, to initiate that new covenant. Brethren, you recall the fact that on every account, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, of the institution of the Lord's Supper, and then over in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, when Paul is saying, This is what Jesus said the night he was betrayed. That when it comes to the blood, when it comes to the cup, which represents his blood, what was that blood shed for? Did the word redemption or remission of sins come to your mind? Well, the passage says, those passages say that. But in every one of those, it speaks of the, Jesus said, this is the cup, this is the blood of the covenant. One account says the new covenant. But in every account, it is saying Jesus said, this is the blood of the covenant. Look, read it. And we oftentimes will read 1 Corinthians chapter 11, the blood of the covenant. Most of the times we say this is the fruit of the vine represent the blood which is shed for our sins. This is the bread, you know, which is the body of Christ. And in the passages do say which is shed for remission of sins. But recently a brother has actually stood there and spoken about how that this is the blood of the covenant which was shed for the remission of sins. Because that's what Jesus said. Jesus intended for His blood to be shed for this new covenant, this truth. And so in Hebrews chapter 10, the Bible says that when sacrifice and offerings wouldn't satisfy and appease God so He could be just in forgiving mankind, and so He prepared a body for Jesus. You remember our chart this morning? The word body there was a body not just to show people how to speak truth, how to be kind and gentle and compassionate. Jesus did that. Acts chapter 10, He always went about doing good, and He did that with His body. But that is what is being spoken about in Hebrews chapter 10 when the passage said, because He sacrificed and offerings Thou wouldest not, but a body Thou didst prepare for Me. He is speaking specifically, God prepared a body for Him to sacrifice on the cross, Himself. And so He says, lo, I am come to do Thy will, O God. By which will we've been sanctified. When He did that, the Hebrew writer says, He taketh away the first, that He may establish the second. The Old Testament, New Testament do not go together. It is taken away by the cross. The new is now in effect. And God's kindness comes to us. And here's where we close. Our brother prayed about the mercy and the grace of God. But let's just look at this text and see how it just sums it all up. Here's man. Here's you and me. We've sinned. We fall short of the glory of God. We want to have access to that tree of life once again, which was lost because of Adam and Eve. And so Titus tells us about God's kindness. And in Titus chapter 3, verses 1 through 7, let us just notice that here is God, or rather, here Titus is saying, verse 3, for we were all once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers lusts from Eve to me. All lusted after things shouldn't have lusted after. And Satan enticed us with that. And lust, when it conceived, bore sin, and sin brought death. And so, we were serving divers lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But when the kindness of God our Savior and His love toward man appeared, not in works done in righteousness, not because we were good folks, but which we did ourselves, but according to His mercy, He saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, which He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by His grace, we might be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. There it is. We're sinners, but now through Jesus Christ, we can go to heaven. This kindness of God took man who was made in His image, who sinned and fell short of the glory of God, but because God had a plan that through His Son's sacrifice on the cross, He could show His love and His mercy and His grace in forgiving man of his sins, these now can face judgment, hearing, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of thy Lord. We have the opportunity to go to heaven because of the cross. And God planned it that way from the beginning. He did that because He loved us. He's a kind God, He's a merciful God, and He's a gracious God. And if you're here tonight and you need to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ, we want to encourage you to do that. And we hope that you will respond You may find it convenient to respond when we sing this song. We hope you will. If you'll come forward, Brother Harold, Brother Reagan, we'll talk to you. We'll be glad to help you in your obedience to the gospel of Jesus Christ. We want you to be a part of God's plan to one day being able to eat that tree of life forever in a place called heaven. Are you ready to respond? We hope you are. Why not come as we stand and sing?